This is Jeff Crone. He is also one of our missionaries. And he's in Ethiopia right now. Actually, he's in Douglas, Wyoming right now. Let's pray for the message this morning for Jeff. I thank you, Father, for Jeff and his family. I thank you that you've taken them to Ethiopia. And I ask that you would bless that work there. I ask also, Father God, this morning that you would speak through him, that you would use him, that the words that he has prepared would be guided by your Spirit, and that you would change us and transform us by the power of your word. Thank you for this opportunity to have another missionary at home. Give us opportunity today to get to know them all and understand better what the calling is on their lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Again, we are Jeff and Stacy Crone. There should be a picture behind me. Our oldest son, again, just graduated. There's also should be a map. We are in East Africa, in the country of Ethiopia. This next slide will show that Stacy teaches Spanish, as you have been told, at an international school, and I teach at a Bible college. This is a great Sunday to see the diversity of missionaries. All three of us, family units, are doing different things. Jack, and then the Nalskis, and then us, and even my wife and I are doing very different things. In the mission field, we don't just need one type of missionary. There's all sorts of needs, and whatever your gift is here, we could use it overseas. I really like the passage in Luke 10 that talks about the Good Samaritan. And most of us are really familiar with this parable and its lesson, go and do likewise. In other words, fight against social injustice, help the dispossessed, help those in need. That's what the Samaritan did. But I wonder if anybody knows the passage after the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because it has a completely different message. Luke is telling us, again, fight against social injustice. But the very next passage is about Mary and Martha and listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus. In other words, learning the teachings of Jesus, sound doctrine, and then being able to articulate that. So our faith involves social justice issues and helping those in need. But it's not just that. It's also knowing Scripture, knowing what we believe and the ability to articulate that. Another way to defend that idea, and all this is an introduction before we see our passage this morning, but the book of John is very interesting. John 2, 21 and 22 say, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." One author says about this, "No evangelist is more persistent than John at least 16 times in carefully distinguishing what the disciples understood back then during Jesus' ministry and what they understood only later." In other words, the disciples were at a point of ignorance and then later were brought to a place of knowledge, of discernment. And that's what we all need. At one time, we were ignorant of the gospel message, and we needed to know what the gospel was, and then we discovered what it was. My privilege is teaching at a Bible college and teaching young men and women who will be in ministry throughout the country of Ethiopia. And I get the privilege of trying to teach sound doctrine to build people up and to bring them from ignorance to knowledge. I have been very blessed and privileged to be in school for a number of years so that many people, that many men and women, can bring me from a place of ignorance to knowledge. And again, that's what we all need in the church, knowing more of the gospel and of sound doctrine. I get to do it directly at Bible college, but my wife gets to do it indirectly through Spanish. She plugs into the lives of many different students. The vast majority are Africans, even though it is an international school. And indirectly showing them the gospel and teaching them Spanish and yet at the same time reflecting Jesus. All that is an introduction then to what we do. Now let's go to our text. Hopefully you have your Bibles. Please open it to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, 36, we will start. It will be on the screen behind me as well. Nonetheless, Luke chapter 7. "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Some introductory matters and some background to understand this. All four Gospels, of course, have a story of a woman anointing Jesus, but this is a different story than the other Gospels. The other one talks about the debate afterwards of the expensive cost of the perfume, but this appears to be a different story. We can imagine, we can guess, we can speculate that this happened a number of times. Lots of people wanted to approach Jesus and thank him by pouring perfume on him. There is a theme that Luke likes to repeat way more than the other gospel writers. He likes to talk about sinners. He talks about sinners way more than the other gospel writers. Here is no exception. Another theme that Luke likes, that we all will like, he likes to say that Jesus was eating a lot. Way more than the other gospel writers, Luke includes details of Jesus eating. Jesus is always eating in the book of Luke. And it's really interesting, even in the first chapter of Acts, there's a debated verb, but it probably is saying, instead of gathering with, it probably is saying eating. And if you know the first chapter of Acts, you know there's a lot of powerful things there. You have Jesus ascending, you have Jesus talking about the Spirit coming in power, them being witnesses, and it's almost humorous. Luke has to put in there, well, Jesus was eating too. Jesus liked to eat. And often included in that detail, there was grumbling along with that. Just like in our passage, people grumble that Jesus dared to eat with the sinners. We have a number of verses behind us just of Jesus eating, a couple slides that show a few of those verses. Now, a potential problem would be someone reading this and saying, "This story doesn't make sense. How is this possible that some woman, a sinner, would just enter a house and start wiping feet?" Imagine a banquet here in Douglas, and then some drunkard or whoever just walks in your door and comes in. That would never happen. Well, it's a different culture. It's a different world. Ancient life was lived in public, not behind walls. As a matter of fact, many times Jewish rabbis wanted to invite the rest of the town to come in because they would gain prestige. They would gain respect when they would open doors so that the outcasts of society could come in. And if there was extra food left over, they would gain even more prestige by feeding those that need it. So this is not an unrealistic scene, but a very possible one. However, guests were supposed to remain quiet. They weren't supposed to come into the central section where everybody was dining. They were supposed to have their backs up against the wall and just observing. Well, we see a radical event by a very brave woman. There is an assumption that we need to make with this story. Again, another introductory matter. Why did this woman come? Well, she had obviously heard the message of forgiveness and grace. That's why she wanted to come and anoint Jesus and express her gratitude. The chapter even tells us something of this, at least implies it. Luke 7:29-30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Now, the Bible isn't funny a lot of times, but sometimes it is, and here's an example. Even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right. But the Pharisees rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Luke here is setting up two different groups, the sinners and the religious leaders. An important part of the story also is what did not happen. This would have been a shock to those that were in attendance. There was no water offered to Jesus to wash his feet. There was no kiss of greeting, and there was no oil to be put on your guest's head as a way of introducing the meal. And finally, the last introductory matter is the fact that banquets were a setting for moral instruction. Simon would have invited Jesus to come, and they would have expected him to teach a little. He obviously was also interested in finding out if he really was a prophet. With that introduction, then, let's go to the text. So verse 36 again was this invitation by Simon. We don't learn his name until later, but nonetheless, it was by a Pharisee named Simon. Verse 37, literally it says, "And behold, a certain woman, a certain sinner, learned that Jesus was there and came." In the original, there's a word there that literally says, "Behold." It's almost like Luke is describing the surprising event. Out of nowhere comes this woman, enters the house, even though it was possible, but not only enters the house, but comes right up to the feet of one of the members who were celebrating the banquet. Notice what she brings and what she does not bring. Verse 37, she brought perfume. She did not bring water and a towel to wash feet. Why? Well, because she expected Simon to do that. That's what all good hosts do. She just brought perfume. Why? Well, to express her gratitude. Verse 38, another shocking element to the story, loose hair. Now, in that culture, probably meant a marginal religious and social status. There's lots of debate whether this is a signal for that, but most would agree that a respectable woman is married in that culture, and a respectable married woman always had her hair up, would never let her hair down. Letting your hair down is a signal to the men for any possible rendezvous. So this is another shocking element. Not only that, but notice what she does. Kisses his feet, probably impulsively. I doubt she walked in thinking, "I need to get there and kiss his feet." But overcome with emotion, letting her hair down, realizing that Simon didn't do his job and wash his feet, her tears fell, she wiped, and then she kissed. Why did she cry? Well, maybe just to simply honor Jesus, maybe overcome with emotion that she had approached him and was not rebuffed, and maybe realizing that she really was forgiven. Moving to 39 then, when the Pharisee starts thinking to himself, revealing a little bit about who he really was. And up to this point, we have a couple shocking events, as I have intimated. One, there were no courtesies, no greetings, and then the loose woman who was letting down her hair. And in the original, it's interesting, the verb is the idea of a continual touching. Simon's thinking to himself, she keeps touching him, she keeps touching him, she keeps touching him. Probably thinking, I would never let a woman, one, get close to me, and two, touch me. This ongoing contact. And normally, when we see someone overcome with emotion, what happens to us? How are we affected? Well, we are affected by emotional outbursts. Simon, however, is unmoved by the woman's tears. Verse 40 then, what does Jesus say? "Simon, I have something to tell you." And as one author says, this is a very blunt way to start talking. It's almost as if he said, "Shut up and sit down, Simon." He didn't say, Simon, let's dialogue a little bit. Or I'd like to share something with you. You know, it was a very harsh way to say, Simon, I have something to say. Definitely, it was a moment of supercharged tension. This woman had entered the central circle. Jesus said this blunt phrase. And not only that, we then discover who Jesus really is, the identity of Jesus. Not only does Jesus know her identity, but he knows the thoughts of Simon. So he really was a prophet. And as one author says, when Jesus reads minds, a rebuke often follows. And of course, verse 41 then has the parable. Jesus wishes to lead him on a self-discovery, leading him to self-awareness. Instead of just confronting him with a brutal, upfront, honest summary of what he did or did not do, Jesus told a parable of the moneylender, two debtors, one owes 50 and the other owes 500. Now, a little parenthesis. What are parables? What were some features of the parables in the ancient world, especially the parables of Jesus? Well, one feature was simply a presupposition of shared understanding between author and reader, between speaker and listener. There was something that they both understood. They were able to tie the parable and the real world together, and that ties into the next feature, a real world connection, you could call it. Something in the parable connected to the real world. One author says simply different elements in the real world. And as the same author says, the parables function the way all good stories function, by inviting readers into the world of the story. They were designed to break open worldviews and to create new ones, encouraging listeners to identify themselves in terms of the narrative. For example, you know the parable of the wicked tenants. There's a farmer, rents out his vineyard, goes away, sends servants to collect what is harvested. But what happens to the servants? They're beaten, even killed. Finally, he says, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son, right? Sends his son, but they kill the son. Now, is that just a nice story, just a cute story with nice general spiritual principles? Well, no, there's real world connections there. In the parable of the wicked tenants, Israel is the vineyard. Her rulers, the religious rulers, are the vineyard keepers. And the prophets are the messengers. Jesus, of course, is the son. God himself is the owner of the vineyard. Another example, more famous, would be the parable of the two sons. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son, but that's a horrible name because it's a parable of two different sons. In Luke 15, 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, in the parable, who is the older son? Well, it's obviously the Pharisees were the older son who grumbled. Look what you allow, the younger son has been a rebel, he comes back, I've been serving you all these years and this and that. Real world connections then. So returning to our parable that Jesus tells here of a money lender, two debtors, one owing 50 and one owing 500. So in the parable, who is Simon? In the parable, who is the woman? It's obvious that Simon is the one who owes 50, and the woman is the one who owes 500, because ostensibly she is the bigger sinner. She is known as a sinner, so she owes the bigger debt. But Simon still owes. And that's the lesson. Simon, you think she's a sinner. You still owe, and not only that, but you can't pay. She can't pay it, and neither can you, Simon. Verse 42, then, a twist to the story would just be this: the fact that the moneylender canceled the debts of both. I doubt any of us have ever heard of a moneylender who forgives debts. Nonetheless, this happened here. Up to this point, we've been learning about the identity of the woman, who she really is, the identity of Simon, who he really is. And now we begin to discover a little more of who Jesus is. Jesus is starting to take a symbol for God, the one who forgives, and applying that to himself. And we will see more of that at the end and as we have read. Verse 43, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. When Jesus asked him, which of these two will love him more? And it's humorous the way Simon responds, rather cautiously, I suppose, probably because he realizes he's walking into a trap. And what do we have here up to this point? We have an indignant, self-absorbed, self-righteous religious leader who's supposed to know all the answers, and a humbled woman, a sinner, who's showing unrestrained devotion. And then verse 44, another shocking element. Jesus turns toward the woman. Surely the other guests were ignoring what was happening and probably thinking, I can't believe this is happening. How can this guy let her in? And how can Simon permit this to be happening? Jesus turns to her. And there's some humor here. Do you see this woman? Yeah, he saw her. He certainly saw her, and he was judging her and labeling her as nothing more than a sinner. Jesus breaches etiquette by pointing out the host's failures. You don't do that in our culture. You certainly did not do that in the first century. And here we have probably the most shocking part of the story. The religious leader learns a lesson from the sinner. Many times, Bible stories revolve around irony, something that should be isn't, or there's a reversal. And here is the greatest reversal. Now, verse 47, after Jesus had recited what the woman did and what Simon did not do, there is a potential problem. Literally, it says, her many sins have been forgiven because she loved much. And that's how the King James does translate it. However, it's not a good translation. The Greek particle is normally translated because. However, there are other ways to translate it. If it is translated because, we have a doctrinal problem. We are saved by our works. She was forgiven because she did a lot. She loved a lot. And if that's the case, that contradicts other parts of Scripture. The NIV and the NASB do translate it better. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, or for she loved much. She was forgiven, and her love proved that. It's very similar to James. If you don't have works backing up your faith, then your faith is dead. Your works are not saving you, but the works are what prove that you do have genuine faith. Theological precision, then, knowing sound doctrine, is crucial. Even getting down to the meanings of small Greek particles will help us or hinder us in our journey towards theological precision. There's a little dig against Simon at the end of 47, again, some humor. He who has been forgiven, Simon, loves little. In other words, Simon, you did nothing to me. She loved extravagantly, but you didn't. Simon, too, is a sinner in the town, but his sins are more socially respectable. The sins of pride, arrogance, hard-heartedness, insensitivity, and a judgmental spirit. He owed 50. She owed 500. His sins were more hidden. And those of us that have grown up in the church, we can hide our sins a lot easier. We may not be labeled sinners, but are we like Simon with our more respectable social sins? Notice also in verse 47, Jesus does not coddle sin or ignore it. He does proclaim that she had many sins. She was a sinner. Nonetheless, his message was of forgiveness. And then verse 48, Jesus begins more to act like God. Your sins are forgiven. Now, in the first century, a rabbi was strictly warned not to talk to women in public. Not even his own wife. A married rabbi could not speak to his wife in public, only in private. And you certainly never talk to a single woman. Even more, you would never talk to a sinner. Jesus, however, not only faces her, but speaks to her. Another shocking element to this story. A further shocking element was this idea of forgiveness. People there would have thought, wait a minute, we go to the temple for forgiveness. We sacrifice. That's what our law says. That's what we have to do. You can't just blurt out the words. Jesus did say, however, your sins are forgiven. They also would have known the forgiveness belongs to God alone. And a number of places say that, whether it's Isaiah or Micah. And then verse 49, who is this? So again, we're learning the identity of these three people. Simon, the woman, and Jesus. And the people are trying to understand, well, who is this man, Jesus? And asking themselves, who is this that even forgives sins and forgets sins? Luke, of course, is trying to build a case for who Jesus is. Then verse 70, the title of this message was Forgiven and Sent Out. And here we see the woman sent out, not only in peace, but implying a state of blessing. You have been forgiven. Go in peace. And if we can tie in another story, of course, would be go and sin no more. Go in peace and go and sin no more. So summary of the passage then, again, the identities of these three, women, the woman, Simon, and Jesus. First, the woman. She doesn't utter a single word, but yet her actions speak a thousand words. Here, the position of women is elevated. Jesus is publicly rebuking the man who's supposed to know everything and holding up a woman as the religious example. The woman is given dignity as Jesus publicly supports her and holds her up as the example. Simon, what do we learn about him? Well, he's supposed to know everything, again, about religion, liturgy, theology, ethics, temple worship, and the law. He knew everything about God, but somehow missed the essence of it, which this woman captured, a deep repentance. Now, it doesn't say anything like she said, I repent. Nonetheless, her actions showed that she was repentant and she was forgiven. Simon was a sinner also. That's who he was. That's his identity. He did still owe 50, but nonetheless, he was a sinner and he was not able to repay. But only because of the grace of the money lender would he ever be forgiven. Therefore, there are two kinds of sinners, overt and covert. In other words, those that admit it and those that don't. We're all sinners, whether we owe 50 or whether we owe 500. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message that, as we sang, Arise, Church, Arise, we proclaim. We are sinners in need of God's grace. Amen. The problem is that repentance comes hardest for the righteous sinners. Repentance comes really hard for the Simons who think they aren't the sinners, who look down on others as the real sinners. So we've learned about the woman, about Simon, and finally we learn the identity of Jesus. For Simon, a true prophet avoided sinners, had nothing to do with sinners, but for a true prophet, he came for sinners such as she. He was a true prophet. Not only that, but he was a masterful teacher, indirectly using a parable to shock his listeners and to reveal the true identity, not only of her, but also of Simon. Jesus also gave dignity to women here. And if I may have a slight brief parenthesis before we close here, even Paul shows that. A number of times we are labeled as a people of sexism and practicing misogyny because of some interesting, difficult passage in the Bible. Nonetheless, Paul, if you remember in Ephesians and Colossians, addresses three people that a Greek philosopher and a Jewish rabbi would never address. He specifically talks to slaves, women, and children. And again, a Greek philosopher or Jewish rabbi would never waste his time speaking to those three groups of people. But Paul has specific words for these three groups, giving dignity to all three. In a very similar way, Jesus giving dignity to women here. And finally, the identity of Jesus as God, who forgives sins. And again, imagine the scene of shame for the woman who has changed as she goes out in peace. And yet, and then also imagine Simon, who had all the answers, the religious leader, and fearless Jesus confronting him in his own home. Jesus as fearless. I'll finish this morning with an example, with a story, a powerful story from Ethiopia of a number of years ago. There's a man named Dafarasha. I misspelled his name in back on the screen. The complexity of language is always difficult, as Jack was mentioning. Dafarasha. There was a Bible study with a missionary a number of decades ago in southern Ethiopia. And this missionary was trying to describe what redemption meant from 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our redemption. And the people in the study weren't understanding redemption. They didn't have a word for that in their language. Matter of fact, this missionary was speaking in Amharic, but then that was being translated into Gafa. And there was some difficulties in explaining it. And every time he said the word redemption, which he thought was beza, they were changing it to besa. And he kept saying, no, it's not besa, it's beza. For them, besa was a little coin that had been minted previously but had gone out of circulation. And they were thought he was saying, Christ is like someone who became really small, even though he is the creator. And the missionary said, well, technically that is correct, but that's not what this verse is saying. He's our redemption. So the missionary was struggling. How do I explain redemption to this people that don't have this concept in their language? And he looked out the window and he saw on the ridge what he had heard had been the slave trail. People had been captured from different tribes in southern Ethiopia, walked along the ridge all the way to northern Ethiopia where they were sold into slavery, usually to the Middle East. So he said, it's like when someone would have taken a slave and then would have bought that slave back so the slave had his life again. And the whole class erupted and exploded and said, that's Dafarasha. That's his story. That's Dafarasha. And there's this old man in the back, quiet, a little embarrassed by all the attention he was receiving, that was named Dafarasha. Well, as a young boy, 8 years old, a number of decades ago, in Ethiopia, slavery was not outlawed. Arab traders would come to different groups and different tribes and capture people. And Dafarasha, as an 8-year-old boy, had heard of this from his mother. And they were in constant fear of the slave traders coming. One morning, pre-dawn raid, shouts, tumult, people running, gunfire, mom screaming, Dafarasha, get up, go, go, flee to the hills. He fled. He got up halfway the hill, but he did not escape. He was taken as a slave. His brother and his father were out hunting. They were not taken. Dafarasha was taken and began to hike this trail. 8 years old, and days turned into days and turned into weeks, and they captured other people. They robbed and stole, so they were able to feed the slaves. Finally got to the northern part where Dafarasha was sold. Usually, again, they go to the Middle East across the sea, but he was sold to a landowner in northern Ethiopia. Began to work for him. He was called the Black One, or simply slave. He wasn't even called by his name. He had to wash the feet of other slaves, so he was a slave to slaves. He carried wood, he carried water, he carried grass for the animals. He began to develop into a very strong man. Year turned into year. Every night his ankle would be chained so that he would not escape. Finally, 6 years later, Dafarasha was laying down to bed, but his drunken owner forgot to chain his ankle. And he knew this might be his only chance ever to escape. And all he knew is he had to get south. About midnight, he waited till all was quiet, and he just ran south, scared to death that there would be dogs and voices after him, but he just ran south. Ran all night, was able to sleep during the day, found some bananas, some berries, and kept running. And he thought, the only reason I haven't been recaptured yet is because they're waiting for me at the bridge of the Blue Nile. There's only one way to cross the massive Blue Nile. Of course, the Blue Nile comes south and then circles north, meets the White Nile in Khartoum, Sudan, and then goes up through Egypt. So he thought, the slave owner is waiting there. Well, he got to the bridge, fearful that his owner would be there. But the bridge keeper that was charging a toll let him come forward, and not only that, gave him food because he recognized this man as an escaped slave. This young man has to be someone because of his clothes and the color of his skin as an escaped slave. So he's able to continue south, go through the bridge, continue into the capital city of Addis Ababa where we now live, and was able to become befriended by a group of traders that hired him to do some manual labor as they went south. He needed to go south. That's all he knew. Just have to keep going south. So he was able to carry wood and carry water, what he'd been doing, but get food and also have the protection of the group. Well, they only went so far, and he had to say goodbye to them, but he knew he just had to keep going south. So he did. As he got closer and closer, he started recognizing the ridges and the hills and the mountains. And as he got even closer, he knew this was his village, and the excitement, the exuberance overcame him, and he burst into his village and called out his family's name, and imagine just the tumult and the excitement of seeing a returned slave. No one had ever seen a slave returned. For days and weeks, there were celebrations. People from villages came from all over to actually touch this man, young man who had left 6 years before but had returned. Well, eventually, Dafarash was able to sleep again and was able to return to a semi-normal life. Year turned into year for about 4 years. He lived in the village doing what a village boy would do. He had his eye on a certain young lady, was about to marry her. And the unthinkable happened. Pre-dawn raid, shouts, gunfire, flee, run, and believe it or not, he was captured again, taken on the same ridge, chained, headed north. And this time the village exploded, not in excitement, but in utter panic. How can this happen again? And the word spread like wildfire throughout all the villages. Dafarash was taken again. He's a slave again. So they gathered all their money, all their cattle, and they begged the rich landowner, please go after the slave traders and buy him back. They knew that if they went, the slave traders would just take them. So they begged, please go and find him, catch up to this slow-moving slave train, and buy him back. So they eventually did. Convinced the landowner, who did go after him, and about a week and a half later, to the excitement and relief of all, Dafarash came back to his village. He was bought back. He was redeemed with the money that they had paid. And that missionary finally was able to have the explanation. Christ is our redemption. He bought us back from slavery. Amen? The woman in our story was forgiven. She was redeemed. When we recognize our sin, we are forgiven. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the diversity of missionaries here to see how different we all are and yet how you use us all. I thank you for those that live in Douglas, Wyoming, that are living a godly life and proclaiming your kingdom. Lord, thank you that not everyone is a missionary, because we wouldn't have support if everyone left. Thank you for those here. And I pray that you will give strength and courage and boldness for those that live here to proclaim this gospel of redemption, that you are our redemption, and that when we repent, we are forgiven. Lord, we do acknowledge that we are sinners and are in desperate need of you. Thank you for this woman who is our example, who was loving much because she had been forgiven much. Lord, I pray for the church in Ethiopia, for the church in Colombia, and the church all over where Living Water works. Lord, that your kingdom will be built, that sound doctrine will be proclaimed throughout these countries, and also in this country. We pray the same. I pray for spiritual growth in all our lives. Lord, renew us, refresh us. Thank you for your redemption. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things and for the glory of the triune God. Amen.